If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We've gathered around this table, and we do so regularly. The Bible says, it doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to do this, but it just says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And in Matthew chapter 26, we find the Lord establishing this table and the significance of this table that we're going to gather around. And we're going to do this often because I think we are prone to lose our focus. We're prone to think about all kinds of other stuff in this world rather than that which is most important. This is a table that brings us back to remember the sacrifice that was made for our sin. So it's a reminder of the wickedness of our sin, isn't it? It brought the judgment of God against Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross and bore my sins and yours. It's a reminder of that. It's a reminder of his coming again. We just sang about that he is coming, and we look forward to that day. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. And so it's a reminder that he's coming back. He's alive. He's conquered death for us. It's also a time to examine our lives, isn't it? We're told that before we gather around this table, we're to examine ourselves. And for those of you who've come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is your hope of heaven, this is what you're to regularly come back to, and you're to examine yourself and say, you know, if the Lord laid down his life for me, and has given me new life. He's given me new life, not just in eternity, but he's given me new life right now that I might be living for him. And so this table is most significant for us. And as we come to this chapter today, this is a lengthy portion for us to examine. For me, it's always been sort of an enigma, because here on this night, when Jesus gathered those closest to him around a table, he knew that they were going to fall away. And the one thing about the scriptures is the scriptures give us a very, very sharp, crisp picture of the heroes in the Bible. And one of the common threads among all of them, whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Moses, or David, they all stumbled, didn't they, at times? And we're going to be looking at that today. Now, having a sharp, clear picture is very, very important for those of you that want to see Tom Brady decimate the defense of the Rams this afternoon. Haters are going to hate, I know, but I read this advertisement for a TV. You notice how important a sharp image is to viewers of the football game. LG Super UHD, all colors of life with nanocell technology. Bluer skies, greener grass, and the faint blush of a cheek. Nanocell display reveals more than a billion colors. 64 times more detailed than conventional TV, this ability to display more shades results in superior color fidelity and more lifelike images. All this on a 75-inch screen for about $1,000. And so some of you are going to run out right after church and go get that, I'm sure, to watch the game. You know what really baffles me is not the failure of men of God that's recorded for us in Scripture, the details about that, but that these 11 who fell. I mean, these guys were handpicked by Jesus. It was after he had been up all night praying for God's will to be done before he chose them. These were guys that had heard him teach for years. These were guys that had seen his miracles. And all of them fell like mercury in Minneapolis last week. pretty disturbing. Stand with me. I know you've been standing for quite a while, But I'm going to read beginning in verse 26, Matthew 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." If you skip down to verse 57, "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robe, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?' Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how susceptible we are to failure, and Lord, how gracious you are and kind to your children in restoring and strengthening and helping us to stand. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think of this night in which you were betrayed, that we would have your understanding of these words, and that this time around this table and worshiping you would be most precious and honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, in this chapter, Peter really becomes the focus, but all of these disciples, he really embodies, I think, what was going on in the rest of these guys. And if, as I was reading, you could imagine the scene, they were in the upper room. It was the night of his betrayal, and they gathered for the Passover supper, and Jesus initiated a new covenant. The bread, which was representative of his body, which would be broken for them as it bore their sins. And the cup, which represented his blood, that they could be forgiven, not by keeping the law, it was impossible, but they could be forgiven because a sacrifice had been made on their behalf, and through faith in Jesus' sacrifice, they could be washed clean. That's the new covenant, that's the new agreement, that's the New Testament. That's the agreement that's in effect for us, and I trust that you've entered into that agreement with God, that you've come to put your trust in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. There's no other agreement that God could make to cleanse you from the sins in your life. That's your only hope. And Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he was initiating this new agreement. The old covenant was in place for centuries, and it revealed the sinfulness of man, that they needed a savior, that the blood of bulls and goats and all the sheep that had been offered could not cleanse them of sin. It was only a reminder of their sin, day after day after day, that they needed a savior. And so those in the Old Testament, the only way that they could be right with God is through faith, that God would supply a sacrifice that would be judged as a substitutionary atonement for them. And so Jesus shared this with them. They sang a hymn. I'm sure the disciples didn't realize that this would be the last time they would ever be able to sing together with Jesus until eternity, until they got into eternity. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can imagine as they left Jerusalem, they walked down into the Kidron Valley and they were going up the Mount of Olives. And it was somewhere along the way that Jesus told all of them, you guys are all going to blow it tonight. You're all going to fall tonight. That didn't seem to register. It was prophesied by Zechariah. He quotes from the prophet Zechariah that all of the sheep would be scattered because the shepherd was going to be struck down. Now, it's appropriate that they all scattered. And it was prophesied, it was part of the plan of God that they all scatter because there was only one who could suffer for our sins. There's only one that could, the Holy One, the one without blemish, the Lamb of God was the only one who could suffer for our sins. So it was appropriate that he stood alone, that he took all of the brutality against sin upon himself. And so this is a reminder of that. There's only one Savior. The apostles couldn't atone for their sins or anyone else's. But this is also a reminder, I think, of the tendency of you and me. That all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned our own way, and that seems to be a problem for us. I don't know if you ever feel like that, like the shopping cart at the grocery store with the one wheel that just wants to pull you into the goods. I don't know. The Bible describes that all of us struggle like at times like that, don't we? We have those tendencies, and we just get off track. You know, this word that Jesus used, you will fall away because of me. Fall away is not that they would fall away from the faith. It's not that they would make shipwreck of their faith. It's not that they would abandon and run and completely deny Jesus forever. But it's a word, it's skandalizo is the Greek word. It's the word from which we get the English word scandal or scandalize, scandalous. And it literally means to be trapped, be tripped up, to fall into a snare. And it might be just a momentary thing. It might be something that trips you up for quite a while. But it's something that damages your reputation, and more importantly, it damages the reputation of the one that you claim to follow. How could these guys deny him after all he had done for them? And so, this is something that would bring disgrace and embarrassment, a slip-up that would make others think of you as just another one of those hypocrites. You claim to be a Christian. You know, so it's like the guy that maybe he's at work and something is really irritating him, really grinding his gears, and all of a sudden he lets out some language that's inappropriate. And the guys you work with say, and you call yourself a Christian. It's scandalous. Destroys your diminishes your reputation and the reputation of Jesus Christ. Or like the woman who's at work and all the ladies are might be gossiping or dissing on somebody and you join in. And they say, really? You would be that mean-spirited to talk about someone that way? It's scandalous for a Christian. And so this is a description of a believer who would behave in a way that Jesus is the one that is mocked. And his name is ridiculed. You know, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, their life isn't suddenly catapulted into this position of holiness and purity and Christ-likeness immediately. It's positionally, that's who you are. You're a child of God, and nothing can ever take that away. You are seated in the heavenlies, and you are washed clean of all your sin. But practically, the New Testament describes a growth period. In fact, the New Testament describes you and me in various levels of Christian maturity. The Bible talks about babes in Christ. Those who are just not very mature. I mean, everything's exciting for a baby. They're learning new words. They're learning, everything is new, and they're learning all kinds of tastes and experiences, and yet they stumble a lot, don't they? They fall and they goof up. I was going to have a picture, I should have, but my son sent me this picture, and it's of my little grandson. I guess I didn't want to be the doting grandfather and put it up here, but it's... Anyway, he's like the cutest two-year-old in the world, and my son said he'd sent him to his room, said, why don't you go play in your room? So he said it was really quiet for quite a while, which is a bad thing when you have a two-year-old. And so he walked in, and my little grandson was standing there by his dresser with a guilty look on his face, and all of his clothes had been discarded out of the drawers and tossed into a big pile in the middle of the room. And he's standing there. Well, I look at this picture and he looks so guilty. And my son told me yesterday, he said, you know, when I walked into the room, I said, Covey, that's his name. I said, Covey. And my little two-year-old put it in his hands and said, what happened? I don't know if that was like, I don't know how these clothes got there, Dad. I don't know. But, you know, you might be a young Christian and you look at your life and it's like a disaster. Everything's all, and he's like, what happened? I can't even explain this. I mean, I want to serve the Lord. I want to live for him. But man, stuff happens like that where it's just chaos and really chaotic in my life. Well, the Bible talks about teenagers. Did you know that? And 1 John says there are children and there are young men. And in every stage of growth, you can compare that to physical realm. You know, babies, they need the pure milk of the word, the Bible talks about. Well, teenagers, there's a whole book of the Bible written to a teenager, helping them get grounded. Now, what's a characteristic of young men? They're strong. They think they're invincible. My observation, they're pretty naive about a lot of dangerous stuff out there, aren't they? Well, the book of Proverbs was written to a young man to warn him about certain kinds of friends, certain kinds of women, to warn him about the misuse of money, to encourage him about a work ethic, to warn him about the misuse of the tongue. Just all kinds of real practical things because in our study on Tuesday nights, we learned last week, did you know that a man's brain is not fully formed until he's 25? Now, don't tell your husband he looks 20. I mean, he's still acting like a 25-year-old. Or actually, I think the woman's brain also doesn't really mature fully until their mid-20s. And so they're just not equipped to handle a lot of stuff. They're still formulating their convictions. And so you may think that you are strong and invincible, and I see that in Peter. It's real obvious, isn't it? There's no way I'm gonna fail. And then I think of the mature, those of you that have been a Christian for a long time. One of the physical attributes that I'm understanding more and more is how important it is for me to stretch, because flexibility is not a strong suit for most seniors. And they get all calcified and all stove up and they have a hard time bending. And so you young people, cut us some slack, because they don't like to bend, okay? They like it the way it's always been. Isn't that a weakness for, they get in a rut? But you know, even if you're following Christ, the Good Shepherd, he's going to lead you sometimes beside still waters and into green pastures, and he's going to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But he's also going to lead you sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's the last place we want to go. And sometimes he's going to take you right in front of a host of enemies, and he's going to set up a table and say, "Sit down here and fellowship with me," in some pretty uncomfortable places. If you are really following Christ, even as an older saint, he's going to still lead you into these places that are very uncomfortable and will stretch you. And so as we think of the 11, the events of this night were life-changing. I don't think they ever forgot the lessons learned from this night. And it's recorded in some detail here for us, for the church, that we would not forget, that we would learn from these experiences, because we have these same tendencies. And I just want to go over 4 points quickly. What led to their scandalous behavior? And the first one is self-confidence, and this is so obvious. Peter, he's boasting. Jesus had told all of them earlier in the evening, if you read earlier in the chapter than what we read, he said, "This night, somebody's going to betray me." And it says that all of the disciples, they started saying, "Couldn't be me, could it? Lord," they were all really struggling with that, thinking, "No, it's not me." And then Jesus said, "All of you are going to fall away." And Peter said what all of the rest of them were probably thinking. You know, Peter had a way of doing that. The others were thinking it, And for Peter, as soon as the thought, it came out of his mouth. You find that throughout the New Testament. And he said, everybody else might run, but not me. I mean, they can put bamboo shoots under my fingernails, not me. I'm not. I'll take a bullet for you, Lord. They can waterboard me, but I'm not going to deny you. That's really what he's saying here. I don't care what they do. And he says it twice. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing too. Before I made a trip to Cuba a couple years ago, a lady gave me a book describing the horrendous suffering that the church went through when Castro took power. And many of these pastors were arrested and were promised, you can be restored to your family if you will just renounce Jesus. And this book really chronicled one pastor's persecution and how he was tortured for his faith. They brought in his wife after several months in prison, and she said, honey, why don't you just give it up? Why don't you just renounce Jesus? You can come back. Your son and I need you at home. He said, I cannot renounce Jesus. They put him in a cage where he had to forced to stand up with iron, with little spikes, sharp spikes under his heels, so he had to stand on his toes for days. And eventually his muscles fatigued and had these spikes driven up into his feet. They handcuffed his hands behind his back and threw him and other prisoners out into a big pool of sewage. And many of them died. He was somehow miraculously was able to make it to the bank while the soldiers laughed. But as I read, for 22 years, this man endured. I thought, well, I don't know. I don't know if I could do that. I would hope that I would never deny the Lord. But I also know the weakness of the flesh. And I know one thing that is certain, God gives his grace to the humble and not the proud. He resists the proud. And you see this self-sufficiency, this arrogance. In fact, we saw that last week in the end of Isaiah's prophecy, right? To this one I will look, the Lord said, to the one who is humble. And so Peter was on a fast track to fail because of his self-sufficiency. Now, later, 30 years later, when you read the epistles of Peter, it's so awesome. Because he's the one who reiterated, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. He said, cast your cares upon the Lord. The Lord gives miraculous strength to those who do not trust in their own resources. But that night, which we read about, or this night which we're reading about, as a young man, Peter thought he could do it in his own strength. And these men, I don't think they really understood the basic truth that arrogance makes you susceptible. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There's another characteristic here that led to their demise, and that is what I call deficient situational awareness. The 11, you know, Judas had already departed before he even shared the bread and the wine. But the 11 that he took up on the Mount of Olives to the place of prayer. And the reason why I say the place is because it was the place where they habitually went. They would gather there and pray. In fact, Judas, when he went to betray Jesus, he took the guards, and the Bible says that he went to where he knew Jesus would be praying. And so when Jesus said, come on, guys, we need to go pray. This night, you're all going to fall away. We need to go pray. We need to ask the Lord to strengthen you and give you understanding that you would see what's going on here. Jesus had already told them he was going to be arrested. Jesus had told them that one would betray him. Jesus had told them that this very night they would all be struck, or that he would be struck down and they would all scatter. Jesus could not be more intense. It says, "My soul is grieving to the point of death. Come and pray." And what were they doing? They didn't have a clue. The danger. You know, three times he came to them and found them sleeping. And he asked them, you know, can't you guys even pray for 1 hour? Can't you just focus here? This is really, really important. These last few weeks, I've been reminded of the importance of situational awareness. And my son-in-law was testing for a commercial jet pilot's license. I talked with him yesterday, and he said, "Oh yeah," because I asked him about this. He said, "That's the majority of what I do. You are just constantly alert for any dangers, and you're watching your gauges to make sure that there's no malfunctions, there's no danger." And my son is in the middle of some real intense testing concerning enemy combatants and flights and all kinds of hazardous situations, and not only electrical wires or any threats like that to the helicopter, but all kinds of, it's just bombarded with every situational thing that could happen, any kind of danger. And to be able to pass, you have to have this kind of alertness. Where you are vulnerable, where you are most susceptible to temptation, is really where these guys were just asleep at the switch. They weren't watching the gauges. You know, another way of saying this is we are not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And so these 11 men, they'd heard the warnings of Jesus. The sirens were blaring. The gauges were redlining. And for some reason, they didn't take his warning seriously. They just went to sleep. They had the most opportune time to pray and ask for wisdom from above, and they didn't do it. They squandered that opportunity. And so Jesus told them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So this is an alertness he's talking about at this moment when times of testing. It's really a sensitivity to the situation that you find yourself in. So some of you may go through life and you never really stop and evaluate, when am I most susceptible to failure? When am I most susceptible to being tripped up and being accused of being just a hypocrite and dishonoring the name of Christ? Do you have any kind of situational awareness of what's going on in your life and how the enemy attacks you? This is so very important as you mature in the Lord, that you would stop and ask the Lord for wisdom in how to deal with those situations. And verse 43, they just kept going back to sleep. They were tired, and they had every excuse, I mean, rational excuses for being fatigued. But he was telling them, you know, this is like 9/11. This is important that you are on high alert. And so we have the scriptures that tell us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these spiritual forces of darkness. And as children of God, that is a real, real battle in your life. Now, to be on high alert constantly, you can't do it. And this is why there needs to be some sort of a situational awareness, like I said, when you identify when you are most vulnerable to temptation, whether it's at the job, during the lunch break, or during a coffee break, or something like that, when you know the people you work with are going to bring things and there's going to be temptation there for you to say the wrong thing or to enter into some filthy language or some filthy jokes or something like that. Maybe not that extreme for you, but something that would cause them to question the veracity of the Word of God. So, put on the full armor of God, stand firm. Our early defense warning system should be up every day. And I think, you know, if you think of gauges, there are certain things in your heart that you need to examine. If you're really situationally aware, you need to ask yourself, am I really in tune with the Lord today, or am I just coasting? Is there anger or bitterness or unforgiveness that is making me respond in ways that I shouldn't? Is there envy? Am I humble? Am I praying? Do I hunger for the Word of God? Is God's truth in the forefront of my thoughts? You know, Peter, he addressed this later in his epistle too. In 1 Peter 5, he says, be of sober spirit. That's what it means, to be watching. Be of sober spirit, for you have an enemy, the devil, who is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, I can't help but think that when Peter wrote that, 30 years later, he was thinking about this very night. Maybe not, but it seems like this is where he blew it. Some of you just get blindsided. Another football illustration. When my son was fifth grade, he wanted to play football. Well, they start football, kids in football, at third grade down in Northern California. And so I said, you know, you're not really ready for this. You're not, your body's not ready to handle the heavy pads and everything, but he really wanted to play. I mean, he just begged me and begged me and begged me. And so finally I relented. I said, okay, let's go down. And after the first practice, he got in the car and he started crying. He said, Dad, I quit. I said, what? After 2 years of begging me to play? He said, Dad, those guys are trying to kill me. And they put him out on the field, middle linebacker, defensive middle linebacker. And he was getting blindsided every play. He'd never played before, so he didn't know where it was coming from. And they just, boom, these kids. And so I talked to the coach. Eventually, he was moved to wide receiver, and he finished the year. But that was a terrible experience for him. And some of us go through the Christian life like that, where we just get blindsided. And suddenly you're standing there saying, what happened? Everything is just a disaster. And the people around you are saying, and you call yourself a Christian. So you need to develop some situational awareness. You know what else, the characteristic I see in Peter? He was straddling the fence. Peter was torn between running like the other ones did. I mean, they ran. One of them ran and left his robe, remember, or fled naked. They were so terrified. Peter was probably tempted to run all the way to Capernaum. But he wasn't wanting to just run away completely. But then he wasn't really wanting to stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. And we're told that he just followed at a distance. Just far enough away where hopefully nobody would recognize him. You know, some Christians that are like that, I call that being undercover. You know, it's tough to be a Christian. You'll be challenged and you'll be mocked and you might, all kinds of things might come your way. And so maybe you just keep your distance and you kind of like the idea, well, no, I don't really want anybody to know that I'm a Christian. I'm really sold out. It's safe. Just sort of hang out on the fringe. And Peter was just close enough to hear probably what was happening. And that night, they started beating him. The Sanhedrin lined up. It was like a gauntlet, we're told. They spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists. And Peter was outside probably, I'm guessing, he could overhear what was going on. And it probably intensified the danger. I mean, Peter was the one that took the sword and cut Malchus's ear off in the garden at the arrest. And they had seen that. Some witnesses had seen that, apparently in the torchlight. And so Peter was, he may have been thinking, man, when the sun rises, there's going to be wanted posters all over town with my face on them. And yet he thought, well, I can hang out here in the shadows and I can get, you know, just, and it got cold. So he went over and warmed himself by the fire. And there in the firelight, this servant girl recognizes him. Says, you're one of those guys. You're one of those Christians. Actually, they didn't call him Christians. You're one of those Galileans. And Peter says, no. Another servant girl recognizes the shape of his face or his beard or something and says, I know you. You were with Jesus. Peter denied him. Denied her with an oath. And we're not told what the oath was. He probably said, oh, fiddlesticks. I don't know what he said. But then the pressure keeps coming to him. Peter, you gotta choose. Either you're with me or against me. You gotta have both feet. In fact, somebody told me years ago when I was a teenager, he said, Mike, if you're straddling the fence, you're on the other side. Can't straddle the fence. And then some other people recognized him and said, you were with Jesus. And did you notice Peter wouldn't even say Jesus' name? And he begins cursing, probably all the curse words he'd heard out on the Sea of Galilee with all the other fishermen. Started coming out. I don't even know that man. Wouldn't even say his name. You know, Peter was being double-minded, I think. Fearful. He showed more courage than the other guys. But he still wasn't all in. And James said, a double-minded man, a man who doesn't pray in faith and walk in faith, is unstable in all his ways. And I think that was proven in Peter's life. And this is where some of us may often fail. We try to stay close, sort of close, but we hold back and linger in the place of testing and temptation. And so the 11, they fell because of their own arrogance, their self-confidence, the deficient situational awareness, and fence straddling, and then one other, going alone. Now, this is not real clear in the text, but there's a biblical principle here. You know, when Jesus sent the disciples out into the world, he sent them out two by two, didn't he? And here Peter is by himself. And he doesn't have any backup. And he was usually with James and John. You find throughout the New Testament, it was Peter, James, and John. They were everywhere together. And here, Peter was by himself. And I think that made him really weak. I can't help but think that if James or John would have been there, he would have done better. May have had the courage to get out of there or the courage to take a stand, but he failed miserably. And he tried to disavow any connections with Jesus. So many of us falter and fail because we have no one close to us to encourage us and strengthen us and hold us accountable. But God designed you to lean upon someone else. And in the Christian life, that's so very important. all of the one another's in the Bible. We're to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible is so very clear that you need at least one other Christian that you can call up. And when you're in the place of temptation, say, you know what? Pray for me. I'm struggling. This is why Jesus repeated the commandment. And he said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, this wasn't new, but it's supposed to be new every day. You're supposed to be reminded of this every day. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. This is the way that the world's going to know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another, they should see in you a closeness and a dependency upon others and a support for others that is unlike anything in the world. It's supposed to stand out. So if that's not true in your life, it's no wonder you're fallen, failing. You know, our church, we have a couple of men's groups that meet every week. We have a Monday night small group. We have a Wednesday night small group. We have four ladies' groups that meet every week. We have adult studies in Sunday mornings. And you really have no excuse for going alone. So Luke tells us that two things happened at that moment. The rooster crowed and Jesus looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered. I've often asked myself, well, what did that look like from Jesus? Have you ever wondered about that? I don't think it was, what a loser. And I don't think it was anger. I don't think it was, I told you so. I think it was one of pain, but a great love for Peter. You know, when we fail, it grieves the Lord. But the Lord had told Peter earlier, he said, Peter, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And there's a future for you. And when you return, when you are restored, you're going to have a ministry. So applying this to us, you know, Peter, at that moment, it says that he was brokenhearted. He began to weep when he realized how he'd failed the Lord and how he had dishonored the Lord's name. And that's appropriate for believers who fail, isn't it? It's from Isaiah also. The Lord said, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and who's contrite of spirit or brokenhearted. God gives his grace to people like that. And that was the moment of restoration. And Peter's brokenness, when he came to that place where he realized, man, I'm a mess. I'm so weak. All of that boasting didn't help at all. I need the Lord. I need his forgiveness. And at that moment, healing started to come, and it came pretty rapidly, you know, when you think of it. In applying this, if you're a child of God and you've come to faith in Christ and you've blown it and you've been straying and maybe others have accused you of being a hypocrite because of the way you live your life, God didn't make a mistake in choosing you. His grace, that's what this table is all about, isn't it? It's a reminder of his grace. That these men, the first night, he said, this is my body and my blood, which is going to be shed for you. You guys are all going to blow it. But here you can have forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? A reminder when you gather around this table that there's forgiveness and restoration. Failure doesn't have to be the final chapter. Think of Peter, just a few weeks later, he preached a sermon to thousands of people. It was so powerful that 3,000 people trusted Christ. It wasn't in his own strength. It was, in fact, when you read his epistle, 1 Peter, he talks about patiently, gently shepherding other people. He became known for that gentleness. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, the Lord has left us an example to follow in his steps. And Peter was willing to suffer humbly in serving the sheep, but also going to his own cross eventually. So the events of this night greatly impacted him. He was restored. The Bible talks about, or in 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about clothing yourself with humility, all of you, whether you're young or old. So all of these failures, God used in powerful, powerful ways. The other thing that's really amazing, just a few weeks later, the early church exploded in growth. And guess who was the shepherd of those people in Jerusalem? Peter was the pastor of that church. And the Bible says that all these Christians, they started meeting regularly, and they were devoted to prayer, and they were devoted to fellowship, and they were devoted to worship, and they were devoted to evangelism, and guess what else? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. These guys who had failed so miserably, the church embraced them. Because it was in that failure they saw an integrity and honesty that these guys said, yeah, we need God's grace in our lives. We need his forgiveness. It became a very powerful, powerful message because it was real in them when they admitted their failure and sought the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to gather around this table, and some of us, perhaps we have sin to confess, areas where perhaps you've denied the Lord Jesus. And we're going to sing a song before we partake. But let me just pray and ask the Lord to do his work in your heart and mine. Father, we thank you for these reminders today of these men of God who were sincere in their faith and were used mightily, but it really was all a result of your grace in their lives. And so, Father, we know that that work continues to this day in the lives of humble children who have been born into your family, who are honest about their failure, who find strength in humility, find your grace sufficient to cleanse and to restore. So I pray that that might be true in us today for those who have fallen away from you, who've been tripped up. Lord, may you forgive and cleanse them. Help them to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.